Yeah, again, I apologize for not being here last night. I had a chasna, and it took a little longer to get back than would normally have been the case. I first wanted to begin with really something nothing to do with the parsha, but it's very nogeya. La halacha lemaisa. Mr. Wiener mentioned there was something to talk about. That, as you know, Chazal tell us, histakel v'yaraisu barei alma, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu looked at the world, and looked at the Torah, rather, and created the world, meaning what we see in the world is a reflection of ideas that are in the Torah. As the Sforim tell us, it's not that because we have parents, Hashem gave us a mitzvah of kibud aviyim, but rather, if the Torah says kibud aviyim, there have to be parents. Otherwise, Hashem could have made us in a different way. So as a result, any manifestation that exists in the world is a reflection of a fundamental truth that exists in the Torah. And this can be shown in many, many ways. Rav Chofetz Chaim used to say that things like telegraph and radio and all of these different things that were coming out in his lifetime remind us that even words that we utter at a great distance can be recorded, transmitted in Shemayim. Right? How could God hear what I say, etc.? How could God see what I say? So we have, in the older world, we had telegraphs. I don't know if there are telegrams anymore. No, I don't remember anyone who sent a telegram since my bar mitzvah, whatever it would be. But email, what do they teach us? That what you do from a distance can be recorded and seen and perceived by everybody in the world. So now we understand, ozen shomas, an ear hears everything you say. The ayin roa, an eye sees, because we actually have technology that brings that out. By the same token, people sometimes say about mitzvot, you know, what's the difference if Sof Zman Kriya Shema is 9 o'clock? What's the difference if I say Shema at 9 o'clock or 9:01? A minute, 2 seconds, what's the difference? Well, try sending an email if you have one dot off or one letter off or you know, a comma instead of a period. What's the difference? The answer is things work only when they work, and in a way, that teaches us how exact mitzvos have to be. So the particular one I want to mention, I just want to mention tefillin very quickly. Again, this may not be nogea for most of you, but although, you know, the idea of tefillin, of course, is the notion that we take our physical strength and our emotions and our hearts and our minds and we pledge them to Hashem by binding words of Torah to our very mitzias. And these words of Torah, of Yichud Hashem, the unity of Hashem, actually enter our hearts and transform us, right? Strength, emotion to the heart and mind. Everything is bound by Hashem. And why do we do the Yad before the Rosh? Because just like the Jews at Matan Torah said, Naseh v'nishma, we will do, and then we'll try to understand. By Tefillin as well, we will do, and then we try to understand. So all of that is very beautiful. So one might think, all right, so what's the difference? If it's here, there, what's the difference as long as I got my Tefillin and I'm thinking about it? But unfortunately, that is not the case. The positions of Tefillin are very, very exact and very, very important. And just like an email with the wrong comma, as it were, is not going to get through at all, so too when the Tefillin are not in the right position, it's a very, very serious issue. So I just want to be sure that everyone understands the position of the tefillin. When you're talking about the hand, now by the way, I want to work out, it's interesting that not all parts of tefillin are equal, meaning to say, the 7 windings around the arm, although we do it, we have to do it, it's really only a minna, that's not the actual din. So if that's a little off, or they're touching, or they try to separate them, that's not going to throw off your mitzvah. And certainly the hand windings, although that's very important because you're spelling the name of God, Shin Dalet Yud. But again, if you got that wrong, you're still going to be Yitzei the Mitzvah. The things that are absolutely essential, however, is the knot around your bicep. That has to be in the right position, and the head tefillin has to be positioned in the right place. Right. So everything else beyond that, you try to do it right, but if you didn't do it right, there's nothing that, you know, no one's going to have to correct you on it. So the tefillin of the hand, and if you're a righty, of course it's on your left hand, and if you're a lefty, it's on your right hand, and if you're ambidextrous, or you do some things with one hand, some things with the other hand, ask a rabbi what hand you put on tefillin. Let's go with a standard right-handed person who puts his tefillin on his left hand. The bayit, that means the base of the bayit, the outside base of the bayit, it has to be resting no lower than the height of your bicep. Meaning once the bicep begins to slope, the bayit should not be located on the slope. The bayit should be located at the height of the bicep. Okay, and if your bicep doesn't rise, then do a little exercise and then you'll be able to measure where that is. Okay? So which means to say, if the bayit of the tefillin is already on the slope of the bicep descending a little bit, it's too low. This is in fact a problem sometimes with bar mitzvah kids who get big tefillin. It actually is a problem. Sometimes you have a little kid with big tefillin, and the truth is, it is better from that perspective to have smaller tefillin than bigger tefillin, because the smaller tefillin can be positioned better. Now, there is another problem. If it's small tefillin, it's hard to have kosher parshiyos, because it's hard to write small parshiyos. So they have a new invention, which I don't have myself, but they have a new invention that a sofer came up with. That is, tefillin have to be square, but they don't have to be cubed. So you can actually have tefillin that are tall, like a stovepipe hat, like an Abe Lincoln hat. So that way, it's not wide, so you can position it on your arm, even if you have a small arm, but you can have big parshiyos because it's tall. It's like coming out like, it's not that tall, but you know, it's a little, because it doesn't have to be a cube, it just has to be square, but then it could be higher than it is length and width, which is a very ingenious idea. Now, for the head tefillin, even though the Torah says tefillin have to be between your eyes, that doesn't mean here, even though literally you might think that, it has to be, again, this is the edge of the bayit, has to be no lower than where your hairline is, or in my case, where it was, as it were, where there have to be the roots of hair. So if it goes down too low, no good. It has to be up here. Now, by definition, because the skull is rounded, it's hard to have it rest. There might be a little bit of air in between, and that actually is okay, even though it's not directly resting. But it does have to be high. And similarly, the knot in the back has to be positioned where it is resting at the base of the hard part of the skull. In other words, if your knot is resting where the neck gets soft, that is too low. It has to be relatively high at the base of the hard part of the skull. It has to be at the hair roots. And it has to be positioned between your eyes at that point. Now there we have a certain amount of liberality. If it's a little off center, it's still okay, because the Gemara in fact tells us that the area between your eyes is broad enough to have two pairs of tefillin, at least if they're small. Okay, but it does have to be high in that way. So again, this may sound like, you know, what's the big difference if it's a little off or whatever it is, but again, in these types of mitzvos, it is very important to try to be exact as possible. Now, as I say, the seven ritzuot, although that's very important, and the hand windings, one should of course do them. That's the halacha, but technically they are minhag, and because they are a minhag, we're less strict about them. But where the bayit is and the bayit, that is very, very important. You have to do that exactly right. That is why, for example, if there's a cast on your arm, as long as the bicep is exposed, you really have no halachic problem at all. If the bicep is also covered, then we have to talk about what type. In other words, do I treat it like an amputation, in which case you would put tefillin on the other hand? Or do I say that it's not a separation and you can put it over the cast? That would be a shaila. But when the bicep is exposed, you can put tefillin on the bicep, and that's perfectly fine. Okay, so just a ha'ara to be aware of. Yeah.
What about wrapping like in versus out?
Okay, so that is not halacha whatsoever, but there are different minhagim between Ashkenazim and Sephardim, meaning to say Ashkenaz tefillin tends to be in to out, and Sephardim tefillin is out to in. Either way you do is perfectly fine. Yeah.
I'm a Sephardim, but can I wear an Ashkenaz tefillin?
Yes, you can. Okay. Yes, you can. You can. You just have to get used to it a little bit. Now, there is a difference, of course, because of the winding. There's a difference in where the yud, right? The tefillin has a knot of a yud that's against the bias, so you may have to adjust it, which is not a big deal. All you do is, actually, it's much easier than it looks. You don't have to untie the knot. All you do is take the ritsua out of the loop, pull out the long the longer through and then stick it back in the other end. Now, it might be tight. It's not automatically that easy to do, but there literally is no tying. So any Ashkenaz filling or Sfard filling can be converted to the other one by simply pulling out the knotted Ritzua from the other side and then sticking it in the other way. That way you'll get the Yud close to the heart. Yeah.
What about having different Minhagim for the Parshiot and also for then what you're wrapping? It's written Ari and Sinaita,
okay.
Then you're wrapping Ashkenaz or something along those lines.
Okay. So let's take two things. A different Parshiot, of course, goes back to a classic Machlokas, Rashi and Rabbeinu Tam, what is the order of the four Parshios? And although many Hasidim and many Sfardim wear Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin in addition, but it is universal. It is universal and among all opinions today that the basic order of the Parshiot in basic tefillin follows Rashi. So that Machlokas you're not going to get. Now, where you will get a Machlokas is not in the order of the Parshiot, because they're all tefillin today are basically Rashi, and then you can get Rabbeinu Tam as an extra pair. By the way, the Vilna Gaon did not wear Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin, and when Rav Chaim Volozhin asked him why, the Vilna Gaon said, if you want to be Yotze all the Deos, which is the theory of Rabbeinu Tam, you should have 64 pairs of tefillin, and the Vilna Gaon went through different machlokas. But where you do have a machlokas, and you're 100% correct, is there are two, well, there are more than that, but there are two basic styles of writing letters in Torah scrolls, mezuzahs, tefillin. There is what is called Beis Yosef Ksav. Some of you might be calligraphers and might be interested in being Sofrim, so you will learn it. Sometimes yeshivas offer courses and Sofras. I think you know some of them. There even have been offerings. I don't know if it's presently the case. But standard calligraphy of a Torah is Beis Yosef Ksav, which paradoxically is used by Ashkenazim. This is a rare example. And then there is the writing of the Ari, Ksav Ari. Now, Ksav Ari is 90% the same as Beis Yosef, but there were around a few letters that are different. One of the famous ones is the Tzaddik. If you imagine a Tzaddik, in Ksav Beis Yosef, the two heads of the Tzaddik are pointing in the same direction. They're pointing towards each other, rather. Here. In Ari, they're pointing against each other. Now, that has all sorts of Kabbalistic overtones. So the question becomes, if you want to use Sephardic tefillin, the problem is not only in the direction of the winding or the yud, which is easily corrected. The problem is that you might be, an Ashkenazi might be wearing Kisav Ari and the like. So there's a machlokas. Most poskim actually say that you are yotze with either Kisav. As long as a child, you're yotze even if it's not a Kisav at all, as long as a child would read it as a letter, meaning there. The Tsurasa Osios is a lechatchila type of halacha. It is not a b'diyevet. The Chazanish, on the other hand, was actually very, very machmer. The Chazanish took the position that an Ashkenazi is not yetze with Ksav Ari, and that was a pretty strict position. Most Achronim disagree with him, but if you wanted to be choshish for the Chazanish, that would be a strong reason not to stum as I put on Sephardic tefillin. But nevertheless, even the Chazanish would agree, if that's the only tefillin available, you certainly put it on instead of not putting it on. Now, what was the second thing you said about wrapping it? What was that?
Like, if, because, like, say you have, the regular, I forget which one it was, but the one Ashkenazi used for the letters, but then, yeah. Say you wrap a different new stuff, you wrap, Sfard.
I know what you mean, the way you wrap the tefillin afterwards?
Yes.
Oh, that's fine. Yeah, that's not, all of that is already custom. That does not affect the tefillin. So you can be inconsistent in that way, yeah.
You don't have Sfard? Go by Ksav Ari?
Not all. Some do. You're not going to have consistent. In other words, I'm not even saying that Sephardic tefillin are automatically Ksav Ari. They may not be, but they might be. So you'd have to be choshesh for it.
So I'm just curious about Ksav Ari, because we went to the Israel Museum. They had ancient tefillin.
Yes.
They're tiny.
Yes. Tefillin used to be much, much smaller. But basically, you need a very, very skilled, they used to be cheaper as well. That's why many people had many pairs of tefillin. Today, nobody's going to have 10 pairs of tefillin in their house. It would be an investment of more than $10,000. But in those days, there were a lot of, tefillin were just a garment that people had. So you had, if you had five shirts, you had five pairs of tefillin. Now, again, small tefillin are perfectly good, and in many ways they're preferable because you get the right location on the head and on the arm. But the problem is, as I say, it is very difficult for a sofer to write. Because when you're writing small, the letters touch. Remember, in the laws of fundamental laws of Sopras are that if the two letters touch at any point, it's puzzle. And tefillin and mezuzah are especially serious because you have to write them in order. See, in a Torah scroll, if I write the Torah, and then I check back and I see, oh, in the middle of Shmos, two letters touched, well, I have to check it, but all I have to do is erase the space between the letters and I'm fine. But in tefillin and mezuzah, they have to be written in order. So if you find a letter early on that the letters touch together, everything you wrote after that point is puzzle. And you got to start from the beginning because at that point you would have to write them in order. So that's the problem with small. That's why small mezuzahs, right? Small mezuzahs are much more likely to be puzzle than large mezuzahs, simply because of the idea of letters. It's very hard. I mean, try it. It's very hard in a small surface when you're to write tiny letters that they don't touch. That's really the problem. But in theory, as I say, small tefillin have a mila over large tefillin. Yeah.
I understand as an opinion that ideally wear them the whole time. If you go to the old city, you see people wearing the tefillin the whole time.
Yes.
But then, of course, there's worry, you can't let them all day because if you speak after you like to speak,
yeah.
Bad.
That's right.
But surely it would be kind of better than to put them on again at Minta, as they say, without a bracha, and then at least you'd be some way to be wearing them the whole day.
Well, first of all, there'd be no. I just want to correct your statement. You know, if I want to put on tefillin for mincha, there is no reason why I would not make a new bracha. In other words, every time you put on tefillin again, if there was a hefsek of other activities, you actually make a new bracha again. Yeah. So you're raising an interesting question, and that is, you know, you're 100% correct. The halacha is that you're supposed to wear tefillin all day. Our minhag is we've discontinued that, and in fact, we're supposed to discontinue that because we're not capable of proper kavana, and we schmooze, and we talk, and you're not supposed to joke in tefillin, etc. So the custom has become we only wear it for davening. But the question still is, okay, we wear it for davening, but shouldn't there be an inyan of putting it on for mincha? So even if you're not wearing it the whole day, so we wear it for mincha. That's a good thing. Now, marav we wouldn't, because as you know, you don't wear tefillin after sunset. Although the Chasam Sofer had a shayla, if you're davening an early marav, Friday afternoon, perhaps you should put on tefillin. Okay, but the minhag is even if you dive in an early ma'ariv, but certainly ma'ariv after Shkia, you don't wear tefillin. But what about mincha? I don't have a great answer for that. I mean, all I can tell you is that, you know, the minhag is not to. And I guess it was, you either do the whole day thing or you only do it chakras. Those are kind of the two alternatives. There is a swara in what you're saying. I cannot give you an exact reason why that's not so. By the way, here's a nice word, though. Once we decide you're not going to wear tefillin the whole day, because we're not, unless you're like Rav Scheinberg, you know, we're not able to have proper kavana, so why do we pick shacharis instead of mincha? So let's pick mincha. So it's fascinating that there's a Gemara that says that the reason we got the mitzvah of tzitzis and tefillin is in the merit of Avraham Avinu. That after Avraham Avinu defeated the kings that were fighting, remember, Stone was our ally at one point, just like the United States and Russia in World War II, that Avraham Avinu defeated the four kings that were attacking the five kings, among which the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom went to Avraham and said, give me all the prisoners back, and I'll give you all the spoils of war. And Avraham Avinu said, I don't want to take anything from you. I will not take michut, a string, Ad Saruch now to a shoelace. I don't want to take anything from the Rishayim of Saddam. So the Gemara in Saita says, in the merit of Avraham Avinu saying, I don't want to take a string, Hashem gave us the mitzvah of tzitzis, which are strings. In the merit of Avraham not taking a leather shoelace, he gave us the mitzvah of tefillin, which is leather. So it turns out that the mitzvah of tzitzis and the mitzvah of tefillin come in the merit of Avraham Avinu. Chazal tell us that the three tefillas were mesukin by the Avos. Avraham was mesakein shachris, Yitzchak was mesakein mincha, Yaakov was mesakein arvis. So since the mitzvah of talis and tefillin were given in the merit of Avraham, that is why Chazal would koveya them in the prayer of Avraham Avinu, which is Shabbat, rather than the prayer of Yitzchak. But that, although that what I said is a very true verse, but that does not fully answer your question, because that just answers why Shachris instead of Mincha, but it doesn't answer why not Shachris plus Mincha. So that is a good question. But I would indicate though that one should still follow the Mincha. Okay. Yeah. All right, so that's just a little, just something to be aware of. And Be'ezras Hashem, we should all be zeichet to be mekayim this tremendous mitzvah in a proper way. In fact, I've often told people, I mean, Baruch Hashem, you're all beyond this, but people who are really, you know, not davening yet, not keeping kosher, not keeping Shabbos, like what mitzvah they could start off with. And I often tell people tefillin, because although we connect tefillin with davening, but the emes is, let's say a person's not going to daven. Not going to daven. But just to put on tefillin and take it off, you have two great mitzvahs. So you can do tefillin a minute a day, you know, depending on, you know, 2 minutes a day, whatever it would be. And there is a koach in tefillin that it does fill you up with, you know, literally. I don't know if when you were children you ever did this. You had to study for a test. Did you ever put a book under your head? The kids do that. They think you put a book under your head and osmosis, the information is going to get into your brain. So we always do those things. So by tefillin, it actually works that way in some way. You know, you put this thing in your head, it gets through, you know, whatever it is, enters the bloodstream and everything else. So people do say, people experience that tefillin has the kayach to give them a certain hisorus, which I think is also a reason to do it at the beginning of the day instead of the middle of the day, because, you know, it starts your day off and it orients you in that way. So in a way, although tefillin can be worn the whole day until any time in the day, until Shkia, and the emes is, and if you put it on before Shkia, you can even wear it after Shkia till says the Kochavim. But nevertheless, the morning is especially good for that. Now, the Zilberman institutions, you're familiar with Zilberman. Rav Zilberman was a mechanech who created some schools. Very, very fascinating. I love the Zilberman method. To kind of follow the original way Chazal say Torah should be taught. In Pirkei Avos, right, what do Chazal say? You start learning Chumash at 5. And you don't learn Mishnah till 10 years old. For 5 years, you do Chumash and Nevi'im and Kesuvim. And then at 10 years old, you do Mishnah. And you don't do any Gemara till the age of 15. And you don't start learning Gemara till 15. And the idea was that every stage you go to, you've mastered the stage below it, instead of starting everything at the same time. And so the Zilberman method, as it's called, is really very, very successful. I mean, the kids that are products of this, you know, they, by the time they're, you know, 12 or bar mitzvah, they like know most of the Mishnah by heart, and Tanakh by heart, including the Trup, the Tameh HaNagina, everybody's a Balkore. I think they even teach them Shechita and Mila. They teach them all these practical things as well. So one of the things that the Zilberman Talmidim do, because they're followers of the Vilna Gaon's Minhagim, is the little kids wear tefillin all day. And it's very interesting. You go to the old city, almost like little angels. They scurry around. They're already dressed for Shabbos, but since it's not Shabbos yet, you know, they're still, you know, running around with their tefillin and their Shabbos clothes. So you will see that. It's a very, very special thing. Okay. Alrighty, so that's my little schmooze about tefillin, and again, I don't have to talk about talus yet, unless you're a Yucky or Sparty, but Mirz Hashem, talus cuddle, it's hard to get totally wrong, although that also has problems with exactly, because the halacha describes the talus gadol as atifas hayishma elim. You have to envelop yourself like the Arabs with their, what do they call it, the kafiyah, what do they call it, the head covering, the Arab. Yeah, they throw it over their shoulder, etc. Okay, that has different issues about how that works as well. Okay. Yeah.
Is there a mitzvah for having like ketanim wear
tefillin? No. These kids are not ketanim. These kids are wearing just bar mitzvah. I'm saying they're small little kids. No, ketanim should not wear tefillin, and this is exactly the reason. We don't start earlier than 1 month before bar mitzvah, and some yekis start 3 months before bar mitzvah, but nobody puts on tefillin earlier. And that's unusual, because other mitzvahs we start at a very young age, lulav and esrog. But the reason, once again, is that because tefillin has great, great kedusha, one should not wear tefillin until one is capable. So tefillin, we actually say less is more. That is, in fact, that actually explains another cheshbon. This is an issue that's alive in the States about women. Can women wear tefillin? Now, halakhically, women are putter from tefillin, that's for sure. That we don't, we have no doubt about that, because tefillin is a time-bound commandment, because you don't wear tefillin on Shabbos, and you don't wear tefillin at night. So women are peturot from a mitzvah saseh, shazman grama, unless there is an exception. Tefillin is not one of the exceptions. So that's fine. As a double question, women are putter from tefillin, but that wouldn't automatically mean they're not allowed to wear tefillin, because after all, women are peturas from sukkah. Are you guys learning sukkah this month? Okay, it was last one. But you know that women are peturas from sukkah, but if they want to sit in the sukkah, there's enough room, they are permitted to do so. And the Ashkenaz psak is they even make a bracha. Svaradim don't make a bracha, but still, the women can still sit. Lulav and Esra, women are peturas, but they can take. And Ashkenazim say they can even make a bracha. Tekiya shofar, women are peturas, but it's universal. Every woman will try to hear shofar on Rosh Hashanah. So, we don't have a rule just because it's man grama, women are not allowed to do it. Normally, they're allowed to do it. And Ashkenazim say they could even make a bracha. So, if we were to apply that rule to tefillin, it would be the same rule. Women don't have to, but they're allowed to. And yet, the Ramah brings in the Shulchan Aruch that our minhag is women are not allowed to put on tefillin. And the reason that's so is the following idea. At least this is an explanation, that even for men, we discourage men from wearing tefillin beyond the basic obligation. That's why we don't wear it the whole day. That's why it shrunk from the whole day to shachris, meaning you don't do more than you have to do. So if we apply the same rule to men and women, don't do more than you have to do, that'll take a woman down to zero because she doesn't have, in other words, you can't say by tefillin, oh, I want to do more. Even a man is not supposed to do more because we're not capable of that kavana. So it's not anti-women, it's basically saying everybody goes down to their minimum. The man's minimum is Kriya Shema and Shemona Esrei, a woman's minimum is zero. We all have to go down to our minimum because of the kedusha of tefillin. This is why by a ger, we are not mechanech. You know, when a goy is converting to Judaism, so they train them. Obviously, you have to learn Shabbos. You have to keep kosher for a while. With Shabbos, you violate one little thing, but still, you keep 99% of Shabbos. But a non-Jew does not wear tefillin before. Maybe right before, sometimes just so we'll know. But generally speaking, tefillin, the only people who wear it are the people that are chayav to wear it. So for a kid, we'll give him 1 month. For a ger, maybe we'll give him 1 week. For women, we'll give zero at all. This is an issue, by the way, in the States right now. I don't know if you came across it. It's not important if you did or didn't. But in a modern Orthodox high school in New York, two girls started wearing tefillin because they came from conservative homes, and their mother had such a custom as conservative. So as a result, they went on. Minhag, so the question is, minhag abosein, or they want to follow their family minhag. Now, there is a story that is recorded that Rashi's daughters wore tefillin. Rashi did not have sons. We don't know if it's true, but even if it's so, if someone is exceptionally righteous, you know, that's a separate type of level that we can't automatically judge. Yeah.
Does the same apply for talis?
So talis is this is a good question. Talis, there's much less of a reason to be so strict about, because talis, you know, a little kid can wear. Talis could be brought into a bathroom, although our minhag is not to. And yet, the Ramah does say the same rule applies for talis. And there it's a little bit more difficult. Some want to say that because the talis is typically a male garment, it would be a prohibition of a woman to wear a male garment. But some say if that's the reason, then if you make a female style talis, a distinct type of garment, it ought to be okay. So talis, we don't really have a strong reason. I will say the Ramah says both the minhag is not to, but tefillin is a much stronger lumdus why tefillin would not be proper. Okay. All right. Let's see if we have time for what I wanted to talk about today. Okay. All right. Yeah. I do want to talk a little bit about the beginning of Kisavo. Besides the mitzvah of first fruits,
It talks about a mitzvah called Vidoy Maaser, and that's actually going to come up next year in the middle of Shemitah, although it has nothing to do with Shemitah. It happens to be in the seventh year, but it's not connected to the seventh year at all. And that is, first, let's go over briefly the cycle of Truma and Maaser that exist in the land of Israel. We know that one has to think of Truma, which in the time of the Mikdash was given to a Kohen, and Maaser Rishon, which is 10% given to a Levi, and then Maaser Sheni, which is another 10% that you take to Yerushalayim and eat, and some years Maaser Ani, which is 10% that you would give to the poor as tzedakah. That's in addition to your earnings. That's 10% of your crop. Now, we also know that we have a six-year agricultural cycle that is followed by Shemitah. Now, Shemitah itself, the sabbatical year itself, which is starting in 2 weeks, has no trumas and masras. Since everything that grows in Shemitah is hefker, ownerless, everybody can take it. You can actually take things without separating truma, without separating maser. You don't have to worry. Shemitah is patur from trumas and masros. And that's really a general rule, that things that grow hefker, even during the non-Shemitah years, are not chayiv in trumas and masros. So really, therefore, we only have 6 years where trumas and masros is a concern. So here's the thing. If I am a farmer, every single year I must separate truma from my crop, fruits and vegetables, and give that truma to a kohen. How much do you have to give for truma to a kohen? Min ha-Torah, anything. Meaning one wheat seed could cover my whole wheat harvest. Mit Rabbanan. The Rabbanan, however, were mechayev that you give a certain percentage, and they gave you three grades. If you're a stingy person, you give 1/60. If you're an average person, you give 1/50. If you're a generous person, you give 1/40. Now, this is kind of always an odd category. You know, it's like saying, you know, you have to say that you're stingy. You know, it's, you go to your rabbi and you say, well, how much truma should I give? So the rabbi said, well, it depends. A stingy person gives 1/60, an average person gives 1/50, and a generous person gives 1/40. Are you stingy or mediocre? How would you describe yourself? So I think it puts the pressure on people to try to be a little bit more generous. But in theory, you have to give that amount. Okay. Now, in addition, this is given year 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 years, you got to give truma. Seventh year, not. Okay. Every single year, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you then give a second 10%, you give 10%. By the way, it's 10% minus the truma. These are declining balances. If you had 100 bushels of grain, so let's say you gave 2%, 1/50 to truma, so now you have 98 bushels. So when you give maser rishon to the levy, you don't give 10 bushels, which is 10% of 100, you actually give 9.8 bushels, which is 10% of 98. Right? That's why you got to follow the order here. Okay, so it's a declining balance computation. And what do you do with that second 10%? You give it to the Levium, because this is their compensation. And the Levium, on their own, take off 10% of what they got, and they give it back to the Kohen. And that's called the truma of maser. So the original truma is only 2%, but the truma the Levi takes from the maser is 10% of the 10% that you gave. It's actually 1% of your crop, but that's what's all, okay. Now, what about the second tithe? So this depends, and this is where it gets a little complicated, but you know, hopefully you've learned this over the years. In year 1, year 2, year 4, year 5, 1, 2, 4, 5, a second 10%, but again, it's a declining 10%. It's not the same size as Maaser Rishon. It's the 10% of what's left after the Maaser Rishon and the Truma is separated. You don't give it to anybody. You and your family take that produce to Jerusalem, the old city, and we don't do that thing as Rosh Hashanah, and you would eat it in Yerushalayim. And that is called the mitzvah of Maaser Sheni. It is usher d'oraisa to eat Maaser Sheni outside of Yerushalayim. The one thing the Torah does say, however, is that if it's hard for you to schlep the produce there, you can redeem it on money, on coins, And when you get to Yerushalayim, buy food, which then has the holiness of the maser, and you can eat it, and you have redeemed your maser sheni produce, so that could be eaten at home, once I redeem it on money. That is called maser sheni, but that is only years 1, 2, 4, and 5 of the sabbatical cycle. In years 3 and 6, you also take off a second maser, but instead of that second maser going to Yerushalayim and it's eaten by you, that second maser is given to the poor, and they can eat it anywhere, and that is called maserani. Now, do not confuse this with the maser you give on your earnings. That you have to give every year. That's a separate matter. But the maser from your grain, your produce, is only year 3 and 6 of the cycle. Yeah?
If you redeem a maser sheni on a coin,
yeah,
does the amount of money you redeem it on have to equal the value of the crops, or could you use a 10 agarot?
Okay, so here is a difference. Okay, that's a very good question. Well, it has to be at least a pruta, but here is the difference between in the time of the temple and the time of today. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, when you would eat the maser sheni, you had to redeem it based on its actual value. So if it was $1,000 of produce, you had to have money equal $1,000. And by the way, if you were the owner who was redeeming it, you had to add a 20% the tax on top of that. Okay? Because the reason is because you have to buy the equivalent food that you're going to eat. So if you had $1,000 of food, you need money worth $1,000 that you could buy that amount of food in Jerusalem. Now, Bizman Azeh, because all of us are tummy, and we don't eat maser sheni today, so we separate it, but we're not going to be eating it. So because of that, the money is not going to be used for any constructive purpose. We follow that you could redeem even a lot of maser sheni on a minimal amount, which is equal to a pruta. Again, then we'll call that a shekel, let's say. So even if you have, it's actually less than a shekel, but even if you have $1,000 of fruit, or $10 million of fruit, you can redeem the maser sheni on a shekel of any size. Yeah, so that would be the difference. But Bizman HaMikdash, you had to have its value.
Is this only fruit?
No, I'm sorry if I'm misspeaking. It's anything that is obligated in Trumas and Maser. So that includes grain, vegetables, fruit.
The seven that Israel's blessed with?
Not only that. That's not true, because this includes apples, pears, any. Okay. All fruits, all vegetables, all grain, etc. Yeah.
So, my sir,
yeah.
So you're talking
about... Yeah, you said yes first?
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
What would constitute in Jerusalem? So, Mashiach comes tonight, and we start doing this tomorrow.
Right.
Could we do it in all the way, far out? In Jerusalem, or does it have to be, old city?
No, this would be the old city. It has to be within the walls. Now, I do want to point out that what within the walls mean, it doesn't necessarily correspond with the old city. I mean, as you know, the walls of the old city are not even Jewish walls. They were constructed, most of those walls were constructed by Suleiman the Magnificent, as it were. So that was his name, what can I tell you? So you're really looking at what were the walls of the old city at the time of Jerusalem. Now, most of the old city, the Jewish quarter, for example, is actually within the walled area, and Mount Zion, which is outside of the wall, was also within the walled area. In fact, near Shar Yafo, there is two graves of some Turkish architects who, when Suleiman the Magnificent discovered they didn't include Mount Zion in the wall, they were executed for that. Okay, so seriously. So I would say two-thirds of the old city corresponds and one-third doesn't, so you'd have to go to a posse. But let me point out, though, that even if Mashiach would come today, we'd still have a problem of tumah. We would need the sprinkling of the paraduma, so we really wouldn't be able to eat it until we got that in order, which would take a little longer. You had a question.
So Maaser Ani, you take the harvest of that year, you subtract the shrima and Maaser Risha, Dafka Maaser Risha, and then you take 10% of that?
Yes. Yes. In other words, declining, meaning to say, if you had 100 bushels, okay? So 2 bushels go to truma, 9.8 bushels go to Maaser Risha, okay? So that so you've given away 9.8 plus 2, which is 11.8. So that leaves you with what? 88.2. Is that right? So you're left with 88.2 bushels. So you give 10% of that to the poor, which is 8.82 bushels. Okay, declining. People sometimes don't realize that, that each maser is 10% of what is left after you gave the earlier maser, and there is no maser sheni there. Okay? So this is the order of maseres, and that's why it's very important to know what year produce belongs to. Now today, if we have spekas and we buy stuff in cans, and you know, let's say there's no hashgacha, so you don't know. So in the nusach, I don't know if you've ever recited it, but there's a nusach for afreshas maser, and in that nusach, you basically play it safe. You basically say, well, if this is a maser sheni produce, I'm making it maser sheni and redeeming it on this coin. And if it's maserani produce, I'm making it maserani, but I don't have to give it to the poor, actually, because since we don't know, hamotzi michavero l'fray, meaning we don't give any of this stuff away unless you're the actual farmer who knows what it is. Because if there's a suffix, masersheni, maserani, hamotzi michavero l'fray on these laws. Yeah?
What do you do with the coin?
Okay, so the coin you keep in your house, and you do nothing with it other than to know that this coin has Kedusha, but there actually will be something you're going to do in the midst I'm going to talk about. I probably will not get to it today. I'm going to carry it over. Now, essentially, this is the mitzvah of Masros. Now, the Torah says that if you have complied, the Torah divides the agricultural cycle into two segments. The first segment is years 1, 2, 3. The second segment is years 4, 5, 6. Shemitah, there's no trumas and masros. The Torah says, after each segment, if you have properly kept the laws, you're supposed to make a special trip to the Beis HaMikdash and declare that you have kept the laws. So in other words, and the way this works is, the year after, so for example, this is the end of Pesach. The end of Pesach of the fourth year, you have hopefully completed all of your obligations of year 1, 2, and 3. You haven't done 4 yet because sometimes the crops haven't come in yet. So the last day of Pesach in year 4, you recite that I have complied with all of the laws of year 1, 2, and 3. And the last day of Pesach of year 7, Shemitah. This has nothing to do with Shemitah. You declare that you have complied with the laws of years 4, 5, and 6. So it's a funny thing. It's a Shemitah ritual, but it's not connected with the prohibitions of Shemitah. It's connected with compliance with the laws. Now, if you haven't complied, you don't say it. Right? But if you've complied, HaKadosh Baruch Hu actually gives us a special mitzvah. Now, there's a very strange name for this mitzvah. This mitzvah is called Vidoy Maser, confession of Maser. Now that's a very strange thing. Confession, Vidoy, is the word that we use when I'm repenting for my sins. Yom Kippur, Ashamnu, Bagadnu, that's called Vidoy. Here, it's the opposite. If you didn't do it right, you don't say anything. Now, you don't have to confess, I messed up. The mitzvah of Vidoy is to show up and declare, I have done everything the Almighty has asked me to do. And that's why it's pushed so late in the year, because by that time, you know, hopefully most people were able to handle it. So it's a mudna thing. This is called the mitzvah of Vidoy Maaser. That you have to say, it was not Tomei, I gave it in order, I recited the right brachos, I gave the truma to the Kohen and the Maser Rishon to the Levi, and I ate the Maser Sheni in Yerushalayim, and I gave the Maser Ani to the Ani, and there was no Tuma, and Maser Sheni was only used for food. I didn't use it for other purposes, like I didn't sell it and use the money for whatever it is, gasoline or heating. And that's called Vidoy Maser. So why would I call it Vidoy? Why would I call it Vidoy? So there's a beautiful Hesber, they say in the name of the Balei Musar. That is, the same way I have to do tshuva by confessing my sins, part of my tshuva is I confess my mitzvahs too. What does that mean? Because you really cannot do tshuva for your mitzvahs, for your aveiros, unless you feel that you're worthy and able to do mitzvahs. So in a sense, why is that? Because if I feel I'm a failure, I feel I'm an eisvarf, I feel that I can't accomplish anything, then you're never going to do tshuva because you feel you're beyond hope. So in a sense, what will enable you to do vidoy on your sins is the fact that you think, you know, I didn't do it. I didn't mess up totally. There's a lot of good stuff I did. I kept this mitzvah and that mitzvah. You see? So in a sense, therefore, you need to be aware of your good points in order to then focus on what needs to be corrected. If a person is not aware of their inner goodness, they will not have the energy. Rabbi Yerucham used to say that the person who is not aware of his faults is a fool, but the person who is not aware of his greatness is a tragedy. And sometimes it's quoted as a slightly different statement, or a different statement, where he says, if I don't know my chesronos, I don't know what I'm supposed to fix. But if I don't know my strengths, I will not know how to fix it. Knowing my strengths is what gives me the tools to fix what I need to fix. And that is why the strange word vidoy is juxtaposed with not a list of my sins, but a list of my mitzvos as well. Okay? Now let me mention too that there is a statute of limitations here, meaning to say the following. Let's say, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this because there's some halacha complications. Let's say that I just piled up the grain in my warehouses and I didn't bother to separate the trumas and the masros. I didn't bother to do any of this stuff. So the halacha is, I got to do it by this date, meaning to say, by Erev Pesach, actually, so the vidoy is the last day of Pesach, but the mitzvah you got to do is Erev Pesach. No later than Erev Pesach of year 4, I got to distribute my trumos and my masros and eat my maaser sheni if I didn't. Right? So although it's year 4, but if I still have the maaser sheni from year 2, right? So the way it works is you got to complete the obligations of 1, 2, and 3 by Erev Pesach of year 4. And then on the last day of Pesach, you recite the vidoy. Now, what if I didn't complete my obligations? Now, this is interesting. What if I still have this stuff in my house and Erev Pesach comes? So here we have an interesting thing. For most of the things, even if you didn't distribute it, you can still, you know, you're late, but better late than never, you still distribute it. Maser Sheni, which is for you, if you did not finish your Maser Sheni for year 1, 2, year 4 you probably don't have it yet because Pesach is before the harvest, then you have to destroy it. You actually destroy the Maser Sheni. Meaning Maser Sheni you are not allowed to eat if it has not been distributed. Well, I'm sorry, if it has not been consumed by this point. Now, what that means practically, I want to get back to the coin. Now, what that means is the following. Bizman hazeh, if I have a coin upon which my Maser Sheni had been redeemed, and obviously, I'm not going to use the coin to buy food because we're Tamei and we don't have it today. So that coin is actually supposed to be physically destroyed before Pesach of Shemitah. Now, you may say, well, what if I had a big coin to redeem my Maaser. I had a 10 shekel coin to redeem my Maaser many times. I got to destroy 10 shekel? No, there's a way out. Once your coin is filled, you can then empty it out on an agura. Because just like you took one shekel to redeem a lot of fruit, you can take one agura to redeem 10 shekel. And then you do have to destroy the 10 agura coin. That much you do have to. So there will be a coin that you do have to destroy, but it doesn't have to be an expensive coin. Yeah.
I don't know about here, but in America it's illegal, like federally, to destroy
everyone. but even in America, people do it. If the government would try to prosecute, we would just have a demonstration, and everything would be fine. Yeah.
With the destruction of the coin, I mean, nowadays the monetary value of the metal used is pretty much worthless. It's the actual minting of the coin in the correct shapes and everything like that makes it valuable. But I'm sure back in business they used gold and silver and metals of value. So when you melt it down or whatever, it still has monetary value.
No. So, but you know, you're 100% correct. I didn't mean you destroy it by melting it down. You destroy it by throwing it into the Dead Sea. You know, thinking, in other words, in a way that it's not usable by anybody. Okay. So that's we'll talk about this more because there's some more complications. But that's what's going on. So part of the Shemitah ritual, which has nothing to do with Shemitah, is be your maser. Be your maser is the obligation to consume the maser before the deadline, and vidoy maser is the confession that culminates the idea that I kept HaKadosh Baruch Hu's halachos. Okay, you'll have a good Shabbos game.